For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Welcome back.
Yeah. Let's do a little bit of background before we get started. The author of this book is believed by nearly everyone to be Luke the physician. He never gives his name. But that conclusion that this is Luke the physician is mentioned in several New Testament books. Usually at the end of books, Paul will say, Luke the physician is with me, something like that. He comes up several times. We know he was a traveling companion of Paul's. And the author of this book of Acts, at three different places in the book, stops saying, and then they did this, and such and that happened to them, and starts saying, and then we got on the ship and went over there, and he starts speaking in the first person. He's with them, traveling with him. He's one of the guys there. We're traveling with him. And so as a result of that, anyone who's discussed in the book of Acts in the third person, referred to as, you know, him rather than me, is not the author, right? So you can eliminate most of the people that were players in the New Testament that way. And that only leaves really a couple of people. We also know that whoever wrote this book was with Paul. That last section, the last what they call the we sections, where it's him traveling with him, ends at the end of the book when Paul's in prison in Rome. And that's when Paul wrote his prison epistles. And so the author of this book is with him there. And at the ends of his letters in the prison epistles, he says, so-and-so's with me, and I sent so-and-so here, and this guy. And so it's one of those guys that he mentions, one of whom is Luke. But the other people he mentions with him are discussed in a third person in Acts, so they're eliminated. And so we can eliminate it down. It's got to be Luke. And also, of course, in the early church, they all agreed that this and the other one, this is a two-volume work. The audience for the book is most excellent Theophilus. He writes this book to somebody named Theophilus. And that term, most excellent, is a title of respect given to gentry or to aristocrats. And it's been speculated that this might even be that Theophilus, who he might be, is possibly Paul's attorney. Because Paul is waiting for trial, is ready to go on trial for his life before Caesar. He's going to need a Roman attorney to speak for him in imperial court. And that attorney would need to have deep background on the Christian movement. And as you read the book of Acts, it looks like the author is at pains to show how law-abiding and not anti-Roman Paul is, and that he's got no problem with Rome, and that all the problems are happening with the other people, never with the Romans. It's very tempting to see this. We can date it exactly to 60 AD, the writing of this, because of the fact, the chronology of Paul's life, and the fact that it ends with Paul in Rome in prison. And that is the date for Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. The purpose of the book, well, just imagine your New Testament without the book of Acts in it. You would be reading along Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all stories about Jesus. And so you would come up to the end of John, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, crucified, raised from the dead in Israel. And you would turn the page, and you would be reading a book by some guy named Paul, who you have no idea, he's never showed up in the Gospels. He's not a part of that story at all. Addressed to Gentiles, non-Jewish group, in the city of Rome, you know, hundreds of miles away. And we're like, wait a minute, how do we get from here to there? So there would be theology, you would be reading theology in the book of Romans would be the book that you would be reading after John, and you would be reading theology there that you never saw before in the Gospels, and it's just like it would be like two different, totally disconnected faiths. There just wouldn't be any relationship between them at all. So with the book of Acts, though, we see perfectly how, starting from where it began, Christianity moved out and God revealing more as time went on, and there were changes and a deepening understanding on the part of the followers of Christ of what it was that he had in mind for us. And so it really becomes the linchpin that holds the whole New Testament together and really the whole Bible together, because this is also the transition point, as we'll see tonight, between the Old Testament and the New. Is not between Matthew 1:1 and the end of Malachi. The point of separation between the Old Covenant and New is Acts chapter 2, verse 1. That's where our period begins. And so that's in the book of Acts. Okay, so check this out. 1:1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." All right, that's because in Luke is the other. So the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are a two-volume history written by the same man. See how he says in Luke 1:3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." They're both written to this Theophilus guy. And he refers in this one, the first account I composed, he's talking about volume one, which we have, which is Luke. So there, you know, it's just super clear what's going on here. He says, "I already wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So he says, "I've already discussed what Jesus began to do. And this book is about what he did after that." So although in the English Bibles call this book the Acts of the Apostles, that's quite a misnomer. The book should be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, because that's what the book is about. When he left off at the end of the book of Luke, and these should be, see, we have them separated in our Bible with John in between them, but they should be right back to back, because that's the way they were written. Jesus rose from the dead and confronted his disciples. They didn't expect to see him. They were so shocked to see him alive, they thought it was a ghost. Luke is the one that tells the story about how they freaked out on the seashore, and he had to eat fish to convince them that he was a real person, that he was alive. He says, you know, a ghost can't eat fish, can it? And they finally settled down and realized, you know, so it was him. He's really back alive again. And then he gathered them around, and he has this Bible study with them, and took them right through the scriptures. He says, "Now," he said to them, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now remember, when they say scriptures at this time, there was just the Old Testament. That's the only thing they had. None of the New Testament's been written yet. It's the Old Testament. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. This must have been quite a Bible study. They were sitting there, whoa, so that prophecy about the suffering servant, that fits perfectly. That's exactly what you just did. Whoa, here's the resurrection. It is predicted right here. And so he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So when Jesus rose from the dead and sat down with his followers, he says, "Here's what you guys need to see." And he took them and just took them right through the scrolls of the Old Testament, and showed that straight through there, this was all funneling down. This was all pointing down to me and everything that's happened. Now, they had not picked up on this until now. This was the first time that they had grasped it. You see this clearly in the Gospels. They didn't expect him to die at all. They were shocked when he died. They fled. Once he did die, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They went back home and were pursuing their fishing careers. They had given up. And the biggest evidence of that is how shocked they are, how horrified they are. Remember what Thomas says. Oh, right, he's back alive. I'll believe that when I can stick my hand in the holes in his side or whatever. No, they were not expecting him to rise at all. They thought the whole thing had completely jumped the tracks, crashed, burned, and it was over. The whole thing was a big mistake. Not true. Christ said, this is everything that's happened was fully anticipated, fully predicted in advance. And he took them to the remarkable body of material, the prophetic word, where we have all of these. And he took them, he says, everything that is written about me in the law of Moses. So it's the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses. Oh, that's going to be referring to that ritual stuff. I mean, where is the Messiah discussed? Where's the death? He says, thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. Where is that in the law of Moses? The law of Moses refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where does it say anything about Jesus in there? It doesn't say it in words. They're not verbal prophecies. They're typology. It's that whole Old Testament system of the animal sacrifice, the temple, the principle of the substituting the innocent for the guilty. Those were all, he shows, this was all a picture. Everything, all the things they would go through, those rituals at the temple were all predictions of what the ultimately would be the role of the Messiah would fulfill that. And so this had to be utterly mind-blowing for these people. Well, and then he refers to the day, he goes on here to these, his apostles. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, it must have been very convincing because most of these guys were killed brutally. In fact, all but one of them are believed to have been executed, most with torture, refusing to deny what they had seen. They were so convinced of the reality of Christ. They were willing to undergo torture and death rather than deny that. So it was very convincing. On one occasion, it says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so something big's happening. He tells them, don't go out. Don't try to start a ministry. Don't try to preach. Don't do anything. Just wait. You're basically not qualified to do anything right now. You need something supernatural to come in. The power of God is what you're going to need. And that is going to have to do with this thing called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's next week's study. It comes up in chapter 2 and it happens. And we'll study it then. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? See, they're still thinking, it says in the Bible, King Messiah comes, he takes over the world, and the world peace sets things right, puts the world back under God's leadership and stuff. And so they're like, finally. So, the cross, we didn't see that coming. The resurrection didn't see that coming. But now, so I guess we're ready to finish this program up, right? Why not? And he says, actually, it's not for you to know times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. No need to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he started rising up into the sky and disappears into a cloud. And you're just standing there like, I don't believe that just happened. They're straining to see him looking into the heaven. And they're just like, no way, I think maybe he's coming back. No. And they're like, dude, he just left. He's gone. And then all of a sudden, two white-robed men are suddenly standing among them. Two dudes appear. They're probably angels. They've got to be angels. And they're saying, men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring up into heaven? And they're like, because he just went. We thought we were getting ready to start a kingdom here, and he just like zipped off the earth. And they're like, dude, this Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven the same way you saw him go. And so I guess, you know, probably, I mean, what a shock this would have been. Yeah, I don't think they saw this one coming either. I don't think they saw any of these coming. And so they're sitting there realizing, looks like this story is going to be, this business about going to the end of the earth is going to happen without him here. This is going to be like, we're going to have to be doing this, and Jesus isn't even with us anymore. Whoa. Well, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went up to the upstairs room in the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who are present. Well, it's the 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot, who has perished by this time. They all met together, and they're constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. He had a brother named James, who wrote the book of James. He had another brother named Judas. These guys were not believers in Jesus before. Now it looks like they've changed their mind. And one of the reasons, because we find out in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if you read like John 7, it talks about how his brothers were scoffing at him. They're saying, oh man, our brother thinks he's the Messiah. You know, you can imagine what that would be like if your brother thought he was the Messiah. I don't think that would have been set too well in our home. So they were scoffing at him, saying, you think you're such, you know, why don't you go show people all your powers and stuff like that? And John says, for his brothers were not believing in him. And then that apparently stayed that way. And they were even embarrassed by Jesus, you know. And then all of a sudden, after his crucifixion and death, he comes walking in. And some of the people he visited after his death, his own brothers, comes bombing into the house. What's up, bros? And they changed their mind right there. And so he is. They knew he was real at that point. So they've joined up now with the Christians, and they're meeting with him. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. Brothers, he said, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us, and he shared in this ministry with us. And then in parentheses, Luke kind of says, Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. Guts spattering out all over the place. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood. Oh man, pretty far out story here. Savage. And I thought, doesn't the gospel say that Judas died by hanging himself? What's this with the guts coming out? Of course, Matthew's account actually gives a lot more detail of what we're getting here. It wasn't that Judas himself bought the field with the money, but rather that when he threw the money into the temple, the temple leaders realized, they discussed, we can't put this back into the treasury because it's blood money, and under their regulations, that would defile the treasury. So they used it to buy a field from a local potter who owned a field, so for the burial of vagrants and street people. They needed a place to bury people. And probably the first nameless body that they flipped over the fence into this field was Judas, who they found hanging probably several days after his death or whatever, to have your bowels splatter out. Wouldn't happen unless the body had been dead for some time, obviously, and the tissues had weakened there. This then would be when the other thing happened. And Peter continued. And you do sense a little relish there. It's kind of like Judas got it bad all the way to the end, man. It's all over the place. But, you know, Peter continued. This was written in the book of Psalms where it says, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. And it also says, let someone else take his position. So, now we have to choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John the Baptist until he was taken up from us. Whoever's chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these two men you've chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone to where he belongs. Some of your translations say to his own place, but it's not, and it's not talking about the field of blood either. It's probably talking about the fact that Judas ended up in hell. But so they did that, and then we read they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle, along with the other 11, so they're back up to 12 apostles. You know, not really sure how much importance this story has. Matthias never appears again in the rest of the book of Acts or anywhere else. Disappears from the narrative of the New Testament. He's probably a pretty good guy. It's odd. They cast lots. Casting lots. Why are they doing that? To find out what God wants. They prayed, Lord, show us your will, and then they cast lots. So that'd be like flipping a coin, right? And if it's heads, it's Matthias, and they're like, all right, it's Matthias. Why do it that way? And is this a good idea? Maybe we should still be doing that, huh? We think about that. Well, it's interesting. We do see casting lots in the Old Testament. In a number of places, this is one of several dozens of examples where they cast lots in order to tell what the will of God was. They would pray, and then they would cast a lot. However, and really, this story is in the Old Testament period. Properly understood, don't forget. We still have not started the period of the New Covenant yet, because the Holy Spirit is the key to that. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet to indwell all people. So this is really the last act of the Old Testament. From this point on in the Bible, we never see this kind of thing again. And it makes sense. This is not how we would go about finding and discovering the will of God. We have a much closer relationship with God with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We don't need to cast lots anymore. We can pray and have God lead us literally from within. And so there, you know, they picked Matthias. Some people have said maybe this was a mistake. Maybe they shouldn't have even done this, because it seems like the guy who really became the 12th apostle was Paul, chosen later by God. But the text doesn't say it was a mistake. It just records it, and they, I don't know what to think about it. Yeah. Let's go back to verse 8, because I think here is the key verse to this chapter and to this whole introduction to the book of Acts, okay? This is where Jesus basically predicts what is about to happen. And he says, you guys are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. That's a significant promise. But notice, it's not just power to do anything. It's not like you're going to have power to levitate or power to heal all your diseases or anything. It's in context. And you will be my witnesses. The power that's coming is the power to witness, to bear, to effectively spread the word of God to people that don't know him. And the Holy Spirit's going to work with you on that. He's going to empower you to witness to other people. And so this is the emphasis of this book. This is really what this entire book is going to be about. Let's put this in the larger context of God's overall plan of rescue for humanity. The Bible story starts with the fall of the human race, where humans threw off the leadership of God and decided, we'll go independent. We don't need him. We'll just decide what we want to do. And this is where all of the problems came in. So we have an entire human race separated and alienated from God. All of the problems that come with that. Here's where the violence, unhappiness, the misery of the human race came in, was when we disowned and forsook our own God. And so God began to act early, and all the way through he was acting. He brought in Abraham and selected the Jewish people. Moses, some years later, David, you see the prophets coming in. And all of this time, the Old Testament is being developed. The Old Testament is crucial. Without the Old Testament, we would not be sitting here today. There would be no Christianity if it weren't for the Old Testament. If it weren't for the Old Testament, for all we know, Jesus would just be some guy showing up and saying or doing whatever. I mean, we would have no way of knowing who he is or why we should believe in him. It's the fact that the Old Testament, that's what gives credibility and context to everything having to do with Christ and Christianity. So essentially, God establishes in the Old Testament who he is and what he is like. You know, we can guess that there must be some sort of a higher power or something out there just because of creation. But what is he like? Who knows what he's like? What does he mean? Is he distant? Is he impersonal? How do we know? And God had to reveal the truth about himself, his nature, his morality, his justice, his goodness. He also selected then a people, the Jewish people, to incubate this knowledge, to sort of get a walled off group here who could gather this material together, practice it over a lengthy period of time. And so God constructed a lot of protective structures to keep these people from getting blown away, to set up a sort of a barrier, a boundary of protection around his people, and used them. He charged them with the mission of recording his revelation. And in doing that, pre-authenticating the coming one, the chosen one, which is what the word Messiah, if we hear Messiah or Christ, Jesus Christ, that is a word meaning the chosen one, the anointed one. That's what the Old Testament refers to. So all of these prophecies that we read, Jesus showed his disciples and he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, had been written down over hundreds of years. The Old Testament was 1,500 years under development, under writing at this point. It had been copied. There were copies all over the ancient world. Translated, we have copies of this from well before the time of Christ. They had copies everywhere. Everybody knew about the Old Testament, the Bible, the Torah, as they called it. And they had it in cities all around the Roman Empire, way over into the Parthian Empire, Jewish communities that had taken copies of the scriptures there. So that was all a crucial setup that when the Messiah came, he's not just a person showing up saying, guess what? I'm the savior of the human race here. You guys should all follow me. Says who? He would just be making claims for himself. There'd be no reason to believe it. But because of this hundreds of years old and multiple copies all scattered all over the place, people could go back and look at that and say, it does say that the Messiah is going to come, and it says what he'll be like. It says where he's going to live. It says who his family is going to be. It says when he's coming, which is right about now. It says that he's going to be killed, and it says that he'll be raised from the dead, and then his death will pay for human sin. It says all that stuff. And many more things as well. And so at the crucial time, at the fullness of time, as Luke put it in his first book, the book, Jesus came and the cross occurred. Now, after the cross, after the resurrection, people now realized, so he was real, and they started to believe in him. The body of Christ, the body of people who were his followers, began to grow. And there's a period where they just kind of expand and swell right there in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, boom, it explodes outward from Jerusalem into the entire, you know, ancient world. And so the book of Acts is really about this part, right after the cross and out until it's spreading out across the map of the world, a spread which is still going on today. But so it's a very crucial period that we're covering here, and it's teaching about God's insistence that his love is not just for the Jewish people, that it was always intended to go out to all nations, that every nation should be blessed. That's right there in the beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. So we see him saying this. This is what he's referring to, that you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea. That's the district that Jerusalem's in. And then to Samaria, a more distant area, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And so it's sort of like Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that is really an outline for this book. Because we're going to start out the first few chapters in Jerusalem. Next it goes to Samaria. And then the rest of it's about how it went out to the whole earth. Okay, so Acts is the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant was the deal, the agreement that God made between himself and Moses and the people of Israel. That's called the Mosaic Covenant. But even in the Old Testament, God says, one day I'm going to start a new covenant, different than the one from before. And he predicted the coming of a new covenant, a new agreement with people. And that's what is about to happen in the next verse that we read, 2 verse 1 of Acts, is the launching. That's the beginning point of this new covenant. In the old covenant, you had a nation, okay? In the new covenant, you have a body. So, yeah, it's a national entity there in the old covenant. How different that really is from what we have now. Their identity was ethnic. They're Jews. They're children of Abraham. In the New Testament, our identity comes based on a mystical spiritual union with Christ, where people that want to have a relationship with Christ invite him into their lives, and the Holy Spirit comes in and lives within them and actually mystically joins us with God and with one another. It's a mystical union that creates the body of Christ. Everywhere we read about the body of Christ, we see, and we'll see next week, how by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. The body of Christ is formed because of this spiritual, mystical union. So in the body of Christ, like in Israel, it was a nation. So some of them were believers, some of them were not believers. And in some periods, there were very few believers. Whereas when in the New Testament and with the New Covenant and the body of Christ, only believers get into the body of Christ. You know, we don't even know who belongs to the body of Christ. God keeps the membership roll up there. He knows who belongs. We can't tell who's real and who isn't. You know, we just know what people say. The Old Covenant emphasized separation. When God was worried that these people would lose it because they were spiritually weak, they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So he says, you need to keep separate from these other nations. Otherwise, they're going to sway you into worshiping idols and stuff like that. You're going to lose your way. And so there was a big emphasis on them huddling together, incubating, and guarding themselves from the evil influences around them. You just don't see that in the New Testament. Our covenant emphasizes go out, go. Go, go, go. Out. We're to be right out in the midst of the world. We're not afraid of it. We certainly should respect. There's dangers, certainly, but we're not afraid to go out. And that's what we're supposed to do. The focus in the old covenant was mainly obedience to God's law. That's really, if you read your Old Testament, that's basically what it's teaching, right? Follow God's laws and statutes and do what I say. That's the focus. The focus in the new covenant is depending on the Holy Spirit. He says in the new covenant, I'm not going to do it like before where I wrote my laws on the stones, but I'm going to write my law on their hearts and on their minds. That's what happens in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit actually causes us to know and to feel the will of God within us. We actually gravitate toward God's will, not because a legal code is insisting that we must do this, but rather because we want to do it. We realize the way of God is the way of life. It's the way of love. And we're drawn to that. The Holy Spirit calls to us to follow that. What we need to do is depend on Him. The Old Testament emphasis is on personal holiness, whereas the New Testament, New Covenant, because it's New Covenant and New Testament are not the same thing, right? Because the Gospels are in the New Testament, but they're still under the Old Covenant. Well, they're kind of in an in-between state, actually. When Jesus started His ministry, it was kind of a somewhat in between. Think about what He said to the woman at the well. He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father, but you should worship in the Spirit and the truth. Right? So which is it? Is it coming or is it already? Well, it's kind of in between. Kind of already is, because Jesus is standing right there. But it's still yet to come because the new covenant hasn't been launched yet. Well, all the way back in the Old Testament, this transition was well predicted. I don't know how many of these I should read. I think I'll just read one for now. This one comes from Isaiah 42, where God is talking at disclosing the coming of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And He says, I, the Lord, have called you. He addresses this to the Messiah in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from the prison, and to release from dungeon those who sit in darkness. It was always God's will that the day will come when we're going to get away from huddling together and guarding this body of truth, and we're going to explode outward, and it's going to include the Gentiles and the non-Jews and everybody on earth. It's always been His plan. One of the things that you see in the early chapters and first half of Acts is kind of the aggravation that God has with His own people because they want to continue to huddle together and they don't want to go out. And He cannot get them to get outside of their own circle. We'll see all about that. And so all of this came together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word meaning 50th. Penta, 5, right? It was a Jewish festival. And next week when we gather, we'll be reading chapter 2, which occurs on the day of Pentecost. It's important to know, I think, the festival calendar during this period of the year, as prescribed in the Old Testament, because it has a great deal to do with what we see happening with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the whole nine yards here. First, there was Passover. That comes in like the region of early April or so, March, April, in the month of Nisan. After the day after Passover, you remember that. That was when they would kill the lamb and take the blood from the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their house. It came from that time when they were in Egypt. And God, basically, if they showed the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and lintels, then the judgment of God would pass over that house and would not judge that house, but would go to the next house and see if they had the blood there. So the key, if you didn't want your to be judged in that case, was that you needed to have this blood of the lamb on the doorpost in time. And since that resulted in them being released from slavery in Egypt, was a pretty important event, and they commemorated it every year, still do to this day. The very next day starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a seven-day-long feast. A six-day, yeah, it's seven with Passover, but it's, I think it's 6 days, maybe it's seven, I kind of forget. But during this time, they're not allowed to eat any leavened bread. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes the offering of the first fruits. This is where they go out and get some immature barley with a sickle and bring a sheaf of that in to the temple and offer it as a thanksgiving to the Lord, because the first fruits, the fact that there are, you know, young grains already on the plants, implies that pretty soon there's going to be a harvest. You know, it's like looking good for harvest. So they bring that in and give thanks to the Lord for the good promise of good harvest. That's offering the first fruits to the Lord. Then next comes Pentecost. Pentecost is supposed to be 7 times 7 days after the offering of the first fruits. 49 days, but with one more day, which makes it 50 days from the beginning of the festival of the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days since the end of Passover, basically, and the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Pentecost was a harvest festival. By now, the whole barley harvest was in. Already the wheat was coming in, and so it was kind of like our Thanksgiving. It started as a harvest-type celebration. Now we get enough food for the coming year, and so it's a Thanksgiving thing, and there's this whole thing they go through, you know, the temple to commemorate and give thanks to God that he's brought another harvest out to us. Well, so 50 days from the beginning of the unleavened bread, yeah. That's why it's called 50. It's also referred to as the Feast of the Weeks, or the Festival of Weeks in the Old Testament, because there's 7 weeks. Okay, now, here's what a lot of people don't realize. So that's, they have all these festivals, they have all these feasts, these rituals they have to go through for the Old Testament. Some of them are real complex, real complicated, and we're just like, you know, what good is that doing? I mean, why do we have to go through all these things? Well, there's a reason, okay? There's a reason. A lot of people are not aware that the day of Passover is the day that Jesus was crucified. That's the very day, you know, when he had the Last Supper with his people the night before. That was a Passover dinner. But their days began in the evening at sundown and go till sundown. The next morning he was taken out and crucified. It was the day of Passover. Whoa. And then started the festival of first fruits would be the next day. That was, so if his crucifixion was Friday, the next day would have been Saturday. And the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be Sunday. And that happened to be the day that he rose from the dead. Oh, isn't that interesting? So maybe that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died. He's the first one to ever come back from the dead, alive again, never to die again. Resurrection. And so just like that sheaf of barley promises a future harvest of many, the resurrection of Jesus was a pretty good sign that this whole problem of death and the judgment of God had been solved. And then 50 days later, boom, the Holy Spirit comes down and it's spread into all people. And now it turns in and with a full harvest had come in. Ow, so you start to realize this thing's all set up. This has all been set up, hasn't it? That's not a coincidence. That couldn't be a coincidence that happened. And so what we have with the Old Testament is a multifaceted, encoded message. It's encoded in multiple different ways. You know, on one hand, like the mosaic of the temple and the services, the animal sacrifices there and so forth. You know, then there's the part about the prophecies, the verbal, lengthy prophecies about the coming one. Then there's that, here's the part about the festival calendar and how that all kind of fits in. And pretty soon there's all these areas and it turns into a big mosaic that eventually resolves itself into the picture of Christ. That's what it is. It wasn't the lamb's blood on the door that caused the judgment of God to go. It was never the lamb. It was him. This whole thing was headed toward this. All the way down. No wonder the veil in the temple tore in two from bottom to top when he cried out, "It is finished. I've paid in full." It was God himself who would come to pay the price for human sin. All of these symbols, they didn't realize this. They knew the pieces of the mosaic, but they had never pieced them together. They didn't know what it was pointing to until after it happened. And they were just like, "Oh man, that God did that for us?" And the whole picture was clear. Yeah. You know, you can actually, it would take years of study to just cover the hundreds and hundreds of details that go into this mosaic. This mosaic is so complex. And all of it comes down and funnels down to the same thing in the end. Wow.
Well, and here we are then. The application for tonight's teaching could probably best be understood in Jesus' own words. Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I'll come in." You know, you might be sitting here tonight wondering, I wonder if this is true. You know, there's compelling reason to believe there is, that it is. And probably one of the most compelling reasons is that Old Testament and the fact that we know that that was all there long before Jesus. They didn't know anything about Jesus. How could they write all of this and have that come out perfectly? And it just so happens that every aspect and component of his life, death, and everything else was right there pictured in that ancient scripture. Nobody else can point to anything like this. There's nothing else like this in the world. There have been leaders that claim to be from God. None of them could point to a historically established scripture and show that it predicted them in hundreds of different ways. And so we start to realize, so this might really be true, that God cares enough about us that he might have, instead of destroying us, instead of blowing us all away, decided to come here and take that judgment upon himself. The work of Jesus. If we want to know that, we need to talk, you know, we need to invite Jesus. We need to do what he says right here. He says, "I'm going to knock at your door. I'm going to let you know I'm there. But you have to open the door. And if you do open it, I'll come in. You can know me. The Holy Spirit will come into your life." It's really pretty cool. It's very cool. I was talking to a brother just last night, in fact, who was sharing that he just did this a couple days back, and accepted Christ into his life. He opened the door. He says, I said, "What was that like?" He says, "It was like I breathed fresh air for the first time." He knew immediately that God had answered this. Well, that didn't happen with me. It took a few weeks before I started to realize that he had answered. I'm a pretty skeptical person. I got a lot of doubts. But it was compelling. Yes, it was. You should think about inviting Christ into your life tonight. Open the door when we pray tonight. Why not just tell God, "Look, as far as I'm concerned, the door's open." And he will answer that and come in. You know, if you're interested in exploring more about this, I've had to move very quickly. But
but I referred to this whole complex of things in the Old Testament. If you'd like to read more detail on that, stop by the coffee counter afterwards, and we give you a free book. If you're our guest here, you can have a free book. That's our guest, our gift to you for visiting us. And it's got the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It goes into a lot more detail in there. You can read about it and see the texts for themselves. Check it against your own Bible. I mean, that's the great thing about this method that God used to demonstrate that all of this is true, is that you can go back and check it as often as you want. Make sure you read that the right way. It doesn't change. A written scripture. Good idea. Great idea. Well, anyway, who's got a thought to add or a question or something like that?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.